From the book of Joshua, chapter 9. And as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast to the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where did you come from?" And they said, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan. And they lived in Asheroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day that we set to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. These garments and sandals are ours, worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made the covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their city on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chepharoth, Beeroth, Kiriath, Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do them. We will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water from all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Joshua summoned them and said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are from very far from you,' when you are dwelling among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give all the land and to destroy all its inhabitants from the land before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is that we have your word here today, translated in a language that we can understand. And we thank you that you have, through the centuries, preserved and provided it for us to read and to study, that we might learn about who you are, that we might learn about who we are, and what our relationship with you is and could be. And so, Father, today as we look into this chapter in the book of Joshua, I ask that you would speak to us, that you would use it to change our lives. Lord, I pray that you would not allow me to get into the way of your word doing its work today in your people. So, Father, we commit this time to you. We ask that you would do a great work in us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You would think that a person who works in the IT industry would be able to master copy machine. But if you take out your notes, you will notice that it doesn't work real well. So the best way to do this is to open it up like this, and we'll go down the pages like this, and then you can turn it over like this. So it's not intended to look like a book. If it's confusing, I'm sorry. I'll try harder next time to figure out the copy machine. I want to give you just a little bit of context of where we are here in the book of Joshua. Don and Scott have been preaching through the book of Genesis, and they're to the point of the story of Joseph. And Joseph gets sold by his brothers into slavery down into Egypt. And then eventually Jacob takes his entire family down to the country of Egypt to survive the famine. And they're there for some 400 years, and at which time God brings them out of Egypt with some miraculous signs, and he's heading them back to the promised land that he had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. When they get to the promised land, there's a bit of a hiccup, and the people decide that the people that are in the land are too ominous for them to conquer, and so they whine and they complain, and God said, fine. There's the wilderness, go wander for 40 years until you die, and we'll let the next generation go into the land. And so they go into the wilderness and they wander there until all but two of that generation die, all including Moses and Aaron. The only two to survive are Joshua and Caleb. So then we come to the point where once again, they are to enter the land. And so Joshua now has replaced Moses as the leader of the children of Israel. And they cross the Jordan River at flood season on dry land as a sign that God is taking them into the land. And then through the miraculous work of God, a fortified city called Jericho is overtaken. And the walls of the city fall, and the children of Israel take the city. They have been commanded to devote everything in that city to God. Everything that was living was to die, and everything that was of any value was to be put into the treasury of the temple. There was a man by the name of Achan that decided that he didn't think that anybody would notice, so he took some valuable items and hid them in his tent. Unbeknownst to Joshua and the rest of the children of Israel that Achan had done this, they attempt to now conquer the next city in line, which is Ai. And they are routed miserably. And several men of the Israeli army, or the Israelite army, are killed. And Joshua is beside himself. It's like, why, God? Why have you done this? And so God goes through a process and reveals to them that they have indeed broken his commandment, and they have kept some of that which was devoted to God. So the children of Israel repent, and God gives them a plan, and they go and they capture the city of Ai through a device that was promoted, I guess you could say, by the fact that they were initially routed, and that they pretended again to be routed only to then ambush the people as they left the city to attack them. So now, following this victory At Ai, we come to chapter 9. And we're told, that the kings beyond the Jordan in the hill country, and then it describes where all of these kings are, heard of this news. Now, in this chapter, in chapter 9 of Joshua, there are, if you would, probably four different players. And I've kind of laid them out here. They're the kings beyond the Jordan. They're the inhabitants of Gibeon, which are kind of a subset of those people that live in the land. There are the children of Israel, the whole congregation, the leaders, and Joshua, which I've grouped together. And then there's God. There's always God. God is always a player. And we're going to take a look at each of these as we move through this passage. And one of the things that I want us to think about as we look at this passage, and it would be easy for us just to read this and go, oh, this is a cool story, this is interesting. But one of the things that I discover as you look at a passage like this and you study it and you reread it, you realize there's things in there that you've never seen before. There's things in there that you may not understand, and if you start asking questions, helps us to get a deeper understanding of what's going on here. And I also had Don read from Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, because even though I gave you a historical context of where we are when we come to Joshua chapter 9, I want us to have a spiritual context in realizing that when God provided for the Old Testament to be preserved for us to read and to study, there was a reason. And it wasn't just so that we had nice stories to tell our children at bedtime, but there's lessons for us to learn about God, about who He is, how He deals with His people. And so we want to try to draw some of those out this morning. There's a statement that I've made as we've gone through the book of Joshua that, you know, it would be easy to identify what the children of Israel are doing as they take possession of the land that God has given them as a military campaign. But the book of Joshua makes it very clear that this is really not a military campaign. This is a spiritual campaign. And along the way, God calls His people to consecrate themselves. And when the people of Israel disobey and they take part of the devoted items, there's consequences to pay. God is interested in the people's heart and their attitude toward God. It's not just about taking the land. And when, you know, in Hebrews where it talked about if Joshua had given the people rest, in other words, if Joshua had been successful in providing the people with everything they needed by giving them this land, then there would have been no reason for them to seek anything further. And so what the book of Hebrews is telling us is that this is a picture of our spiritual journey, and it needs to be patterned after the spiritual journey that the Israelites took in conquering the land. So there's two different reactions that happen in the people in the land as they hear about the conquest of Ai and possibly the conquest of Jericho. The first is what the kings do. They form an alliance and they desire to resist and to fight against Joshua and Israel. Now, this is kind of a prelude or an introduction to what's going to happen in chapter 10. We don't get back to these kings until we get back, or until we get to chapter 10. And so what we have here is we have all of these people, and when we say kings, it's a little different back then than it is today with regard to kings, in that you would have a group of cities that were geographically close together. And those cities would designate as a person to be their king over their cities. And so there were small geographic areas, and those kings ruled and protected those people. And so there were a number of these kings in this area, in the land, the promised land that God was giving to the Jews at that time. And so what they saw was the threat of the Israelites coming and taking their land. And so they decided that they would form an alliance. Well, the inhabitants of Gibeon, and if you notice down in verse 6, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, referring to the men of Gibeon. So we know that the men of Gibeon were probably a subset of the people that were called the Hivites. But when they heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning. This is kind of an interesting statement because it probably refers back to what Joshua did at Ai, in that, you know, he used a deception to trap the people as they were coming out of Ai. So it's as though the writer here is almost praising the men of Gibeon for their cunning in doing this. But they went. And basically what they did is they selected certain men and they provisioned them with stuff that looked like they had traveled a long, long way. Because from what I understand, Gibeon is only probably about 6 or 8 miles from Jerusalem, which is probably somewhat like, you know, from here to my hometown, which is in Ithaca. And so these people really were not from very far away. They were literally from, you know, within a day's, less than a day's travel from where the children of Israel were encamped right now. But they prepared these men with worn-out sandals, with worn-out wineskins, with mold or old and crumbly bread to make it look like they had traveled a great distance. And you might be asking, well, why does that matter? What do we care? In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 7, we read, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away the nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations, more numerous and mighty than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and you would be destroyed, and he would destroy you quickly." So they were commanded that they should not make covenants with any of the people in the land that God was giving them. So the Gibeonites somehow knew this, and so there's also another command in Deuteronomy chapter 20 in verse 10 where God says, and these were laws concerning warfare. He says, "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace. And if it responds to you peacefully and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor and you, for you, and you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it." So somehow the Gibeonites knew that there was a difference between how Israel would treat a city that was in the promised land as compared to a city that was outside the promised land. And so they were trying to pretend to be in a city outside the promised land so that they could make peace, make a covenant with Israel, and thereby preserve their life. So it tells us in verse 6, and they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. I titled this sermon, Learning the Hard Way Again. We know that Joshua learned the hard way with regard to Ai because he failed to look to God and to seek God's guidance with regard to how he was going to capture the city of Ai. If he had, he would have known that Achan had kept some of the devoted stuff and probably would have dealt with it before he went and lost men in the battle of Ai. We see here also that there is a lack of discernment on Joshua's part as well as on the people of Israel. They start off on the right foot, and so what we see is that there's a desire on the Israelites, on the leaders, on Joshua's part, to keep the command of God, not to make a covenant with any of the peoples in the land. Because they said, perhaps you live among us, and how can we make a covenant with you? But then they say to Joshua, we are your servants. If you look at this passage, they ask him a question. You know, where are you from? Oh, we're your servants. How does that answer that question? It doesn't. It simply diverts their thinking. Joshua persists, and he says to them, who are you, and where do you come from? So now they start with trying to convince him of the deception, and they say, from a very distant country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. Half of that statement is true. They are not coming from a distant country. But we know from the reasons that they gave Joshua after he discovered the deception, that they have come because of the name of the Lord your God, because of the fame that God has for what he is doing in and through the people of Israel. There was great fear in the people that lived in the land because they knew what was happening. They saw what God was doing. They had heard the stories of them coming out of Egypt some 40 years ago. They had heard the stories of the defeats of the kings of Sion and Og. So they pretended to be from a faraway country, and they took provisions in their hands, and they went on the journey, and they showed them their bread, and they said, here, take some of this. And so the men took some of their provisions, and then the writer of the book of Joshua makes this commentary. In verse 14, the last half there, it says, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. In Numbers chapter 27, we read about when Joshua was commissioned. It says in verse 21 of chapter 27 of the book of Numbers, you shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire of him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, and the whole congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and he took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed him through Moses. One of the ways that the people were to determine the will of God was to go to the priest, and they would cast lots with the Urim and the Purim. And the lots would tell them what God's purpose and plan was. Joshua knew that's what he should do. He was there when he was commissioned, and that's what the priest did. He knew that that's what he should do. And yet, he trusted his own discernment in trying to figure out whether these people were legitimate or not. And as a result, he caused problems for himself. We read later in verse 18, the congregation murmured against the leaders. The people were not happy with this. Joshua should have known better. Why did he do this? Verse 15 says, And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them as well. That phrase, and let them live, could be possibly translated a different way. It may imply that not only were they entering into a covenant which allowed the people to live, but also that now Israel, because, you know, and they referred to themselves several times as their servants, now Israel was responsible for protecting them. And when we get to chapter 10, we'll see that indeed is one of the provisions of the covenant. They figure out that it is, in fact, a ruse. And so the armies, which are called the people of Israel, set out and reached the cities on the third day. In other words, probably 3 days after the covenant was agreed to, they find out, and now it's 3 days hence, and they're at the doorstep, they're at the gates of these cities, of these people that have deceived them. But the people of Israel, the army, did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord. So now we have a situation where Israel has been commanded by God not to make a covenant. They did, but because they were deceived. Now, what do we do? Because we are not supposed to let any of the people of the promised land remain. The leaders here decide that two wrongs don't make a right. So they tell the people, no, we will not attack and kill these people because we have made a covenant with them. And at this point, the congregation murmurs. Doesn't really tell us why they grumbled. I mean, what difference would it make to them, right? Well, one of the things that they were given as they took possession of the land was they would have everything that the people left behind would become theirs. Well, these people weren't leaving anything behind because they weren't leaving, and so they didn't get any of the spoil of the battle. That may be one of the reasons why they grumbled. It may be that they just, you know, they were concerned that, oh no, now, you know, look what happened at Ai. Joshua blew it there. He blew it here. What's the consequences going to be? We really don't know. But the leaders of the congregation are convinced that a covenant that is made by the name of the Lord cannot be broken. And so they stick to the covenant. We find in 2 Samuel that King Saul actually broke the covenant, and he slaughtered a lot of Gibeonites. And it was his grandchildren that paid the price for that. So we can see that when we make a covenant with God, that covenant is sacred and it cannot be broken. Lest there be, and what is verse 20 tells us, this we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us. They did not want the wrath of God to come down upon them because they failed to keep a covenant that they made, even though it was made in deception. But they made them cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation. There's a passage in the book of Deuteronomy that refers to people that cut wood and draw water as being the lowliest in society. So they relegated these people to that position. And then Joshua does maybe kind of a strange thing here. He says, why did you deceive us? Well, I mean, it's rather obvious why we deceived you. You were going to annihilate us, and we really wanted to live. So we came up with this plan, and it seems like it worked. But Joshua says, now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. In Psalm chapter 84, or Psalm 84, verse 10. The psalmist says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Was it really a curse that the Gibeonites should serve in the temple of the one true God? One of the things that amazes me about the Old Testament, I mean, there's a lot of things that I don't necessarily understand, but the grace of God permeates the entire Old Testament, where God does things that you wouldn't expect. And one of the things that we see here is that is the Gibeonites, and if you read in chapter 10, it tells us that the Gibeonites were, I mean, they were, it was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. I mean, these were not wimpy people. And yet, they were scared to death of what was going to happen to them, and they didn't care if they were subjected to servitude. And by the grace of God, they were subjected to servitude in the house of God, in the temple of God, exposed to the worship of the one true God. And we find that unlike all the rest of the people that were allowed to live in the promised land that God told them to annihilate, the Gibeonites never caused a problem to Israel. In fact, if you look in Nehemiah, when the people of Israel are returning to the land from being exiled, the Gibeonites are named there as people who are part of the nation of Israel. So they weren't killed. They were preserved. And they were actually graciously given a place among the people of God. So we've talked about the kings. We've talked about the Gibeonites. We've talked about Israel and the leaders of the congregation and Joshua. But what about God? Where's God in all of this? I mean, he's mentioned, right? I mean, the Gibeonites, because of the name of the Lord, they'd heard what God had done. They feared him. The Israelites made a covenant by the Lord their God. And now the Gibeonites were to be servants in the house of God. But we never hear in this chapter that God does anything in particular. And yet we know that God is sovereign. God is in control of everything that happens. And I think we're given this passage to help us to understand who God is. Why did God not, why was he not angry with the children of Israel and do what he did like at Ai and bring calamity on them because they made a covenant and disobeyed him? In the book of Judges, in the story of Samson, Samson wants to go and marry a Philistine woman. And his parents are appalled by this because you can't marry people outside of the household of God. But God makes, or the writer makes a statement that his parents didn't realize that God was looking for an opportunity against the Philistines. And he would indeed use that relationship of Samson and this Philistine woman to destroy or to conquer the Philistines. And I think this is something that we see here as well, is that God was looking for an opportunity for the Gibeonites here. For some reason, the Gibeonites were different than the rest of the people in the land. Instead of resisting God and resisting what was happening, they feared God. It's somewhat reminiscent of the prostitute Rahab as they went into the city of Jericho. And Rahab knew what was going to happen. And she made the spies promise that she would be spared when the city was taken. So how do we understand a passage like this? It's fun to read and it's interesting, but where is it? How does it apply to us? And how is God using this passage for us today? Well, let's start with: are you like the Gibeonites? Are you like the children of Israel? The leaders of the congregation, when they say, "Lest wrath be upon us." Do we fear the wrath of God today? Are we afraid of God's judgment today? Do we even think about that? The children of Israel were afraid that God was going to punish them because they had made this, because they might break this covenant. And yet, God has given us a moral command that we should be obedient to Him. And we break that command every day of our lives. We commit adultery in our minds. We take things that don't belong to us. And we certainly don't worship the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as we love ourselves. What happens to people that break God's commandments? The wrath of God is reserved for them. We are under the condemnation and the wrath of God even today. We're told in the book of Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. Later on in Romans it says, "For the wages of sin is death." The wrath that is to come is that because we have sinned, we're all condemned to eternal hell. And yet, in the passage that Don read, in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Second Corinthians chapter 5. Toward the end of verse 20, it says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." How do we do that? Paul goes on and says, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Today, if you have not placed your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, you still are under the wrath of God. But today, if God is speaking to you, trust that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he became sin for you. He took your sin on that cross. If you'll place your faith and trust that he did that, then he gives you his righteousness. And when you stand before God on the judgment day, God will look at you, not see your sin, because he placed that on his own son, but he will see his own son's righteousness, and he will welcome you in. And so today, I implore each of you, if you have not done that, be reconciled to God. Trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us. Not only that it teaches us that you require payment for those who break your moral law, but that your grace abounds more abundantly, and that you have provided a way of escape for those who will trust in your son's work on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercy and your grace that did everything necessary for us to be reconciled to you. My prayer today is that not only would we know that we are reconciled, but we would live in such a way that we proclaim with our lives the truth of that reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen.